The scripture reading is coming from John 11, 1 through 4. John 11, 1 through 4. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.
It occurs to me that most people who have ever followed Jesus have followed him without the luxury of ever having met him in person, in the flesh. I think that's very interesting. No one in this room has ever met Jesus in person. There's a couple passages that come to my mind. The first, of course, would be 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, which says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, as verse 9 says, the salvation of your souls. Then there's John chapter 20, where Jesus has resurrected. He's come back from the dead. And he's appeared to his disciples. And Thomas, can you really blame him? He's really having a hard time believing what he sees. And so Jesus says, come here, I want you to feel my hands. Put your hand on my side. Feel where that sword, that spear went through my side. And as soon as he believed that Jesus, this really is Jesus, he said, my Lord and my God, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said in verse 29, do you believe because you've seen? And then he says, blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe. Despite all the commands of the Bible to follow Jesus, there's a lot of talk in the Bible about being a friend to Jesus. Well, it's very interesting. Yes, Jesus is our Lord, he's our Master, but he wants to be our friend. In fact, he says so in John chapter 15, verse 14. He says, you are my friend if you follow my commandments. We've all dreamed of being with Jesus. We've dreamed of being with him in the flesh. I have. I've dreamed about being with Jesus in the flesh. What would it be like to see him on earth right now? What would it be like to share a meal with him? To listen to his voice? To ask him questions? There's been times when perhaps death has visited your home. And you really want Jesus to be there in the flesh. If you're like me, there's times when you would like nothing more than to cling to his feet and tell him how much you love him. Yet we're not going to be able to do that in this life. But yet we still are able to sing the song, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. Well, how do we know that? If we've never seen him in the flesh, how do we know that? Well, in part, we know him by studying the friends that he had on this earth. And very few friends illustrate this better than people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's very interesting. They illustrate this. In fact, we see Jesus with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in three occasions altogether in the Bible. We find it in Luke and twice in John. And interestingly enough, we find it at the dinner table with Jesus. We find it when death has entered your house. And we find it when you can think of nothing more that you'd want to do than to cling to His feet and worship Him. And so I want you to look at some of these accounts with me and see what we can learn about what kind of friend we really have in Jesus. I want us to look now at Luke chapter 10. This is interesting. We're introduced to Mary and Martha. Martha appears to be the older one because she's usually listed first, and it's called her house. They also don't appear to be married. There's no spouses that are mentioned. It could be that they've inherited this house together from their parents, who perhaps have been deceased. We don't mention them at all, but Jesus is there in her house. She's entertaining. She's the host. Jesus makes Himself at home. I love that about Jesus, how He can just kind of make Himself at someone's home. And there's the disciples there, and it's an intimate conversation that they're having. People are asking Him questions. He's giving answers with authority. Wouldn't you want to just sit across from Jesus and ask Him any question you want? I can't wait for that day. Now, Mary is there in Luke chapter 10. And she's inclined to spend every moment she can there in Jesus' presence. But then there's this scene. Martha complains. She should be helping. I'm in the kitchen. I'm working. I'm trying to do my job. Mary said she would help, but now she's not there. It seems kind of callow and girlish to us. But she makes this scene. Now, to her credit, Martha, she just wanted to get this right. She was the host, after all. And she was concerned about hospitality. Now, this is in contrast to what we read in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is at someone else's house. He's in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And it was the exact opposite. He didn't greet Jesus. He didn't wash Jesus' feet. Both of those were customs in that day. And if you didn't do those customs, then it communicated that you were not glad they were there, and you hoped they left as soon as possible. Mary was the opposite. She was consumed with the details. This is Jesus, after all. So you can imagine that evening, how it would have deteriorated for Martha as the evening progressed. She's working in the kitchen at, where's Mary? Mary's not there. And so you can just picture her clanging some pots together, just a little bit louder than is normal, just to get Mary's attention. And, well, that didn't work. And so maybe throw some utensils into the wash basin just a little bit louder than you would. Or exhale just a little louder just to get her attention, because she's there in the living room. Where is she? And when that doesn't work, maybe you think of an excuse to walk across the room and to look at Mary to get her attention. And when all of that failed, she resorted to the nuclear option. That is to bring it up. She didn't just complain about her sister. She brought it to Jesus' attention, asking Him to correct the problem. But I want you to observe how Jesus answers her. He says, your sister Mary, she's chosen the good portion. I love this. I want you to observe this point. Don't miss this point. This whole passage is wasted if you don't get this point. Service is important, but worship is all the more important. Jesus makes that clear. And Jesus, He helps Martha see that. He helps Martha see that service is good, but it should never eclipse something that's even more important than that. You know, don't be distracted like Martha. That's important for us to hear. Maybe you need to hear that. I don't know. But don't be distracted like Martha. Nothing is more important than sitting at the feet of Jesus. I've preached places where it is typical on a potluck meal Sunday for many of the women to leave the service halfway through to prepare the meal. I've never thought that was appropriate, because you have this account. I've known of women that when they have guests that Sunday, they just won't even come to church. They'll stay at home preparing a meal. When in reality, there's not a single person in this room or in any pew across America today wouldn't be more than happy to wait a little bit longer so that everyone got a chance to sit at the feet of Jesus. I've known of parents that would miss worship because, well, there was a ball game for their kids. You know the excuses. We're trying to teach our kids commitment. And who can fault us for having family time? Jesus says there's a better portion that could be chosen right now, and that's to worship God. When you have a choice between service and worship, Jesus says the better portion is to worship the Lord. Well, what about allowing our kids to miss services, miss class, miss worship because of homework? Or maybe vacation. You know, we've all taken vacations, and usually, more often than not, it seems on a vacation you're going to be away from your home congregation, and so, but if you're away, if you didn't do your homework ahead of time to find where to worship, that can be an afterthought. And it is not uncommon for a family to miss worship services because they failed to choose the better portion. Jesus is teaching us something here. Martha was doing a good thing, but she allowed it to eclipse what was even more important. Let's go to John. John, chapter 11. I learned something about Jesus when death visits my family. You know, this miracle is bigger than other miracles that Jesus performed in the sense that this is the miracle that sealed his fate. This was the linchpin miracle that made the Jewish leaders decide, we've got to get rid of this guy. People are going to start realizing this man has the power of life. He can grant life to those who have deceased, and they realize people are going to start following this man. They were worried about losing their market share. They realize if we don't do something about Jesus, we're going to be out of a job. And so from this point on, from John chapter 11, this is when they kicked into high gear this desire to put him to death. John chapter 11. Now Jesus, he loves Mary. He loves Martha. He loves Lazarus. And it's very interesting to me how he deals with each one of these siblings differently. Because his primary objective is to carry out heaven's will. This is part of heaven's will for Lazarus to die, so that he can be raised, for the glory of God. Because this is going to set in motion, ultimately, the crucifixion of the Son of God to provide atonement for every single human being who so chooses to obey him. You ever think what it would be like to be Lazarus? Here you are. You finally entered into paradise. You're in Abraham's bosom. And then you're brought back to this old wretched world. Would you be a little bit upset about that? I've often wondered, did Jesus have a conversation with Lazarus before he died? Lazarus, I need you to do me a favor. I need you to come back from the grave. I've wondered about that. Because it would all ultimately be a great disservice to anyone to be resurrected from paradise. Would you want that? I wouldn't want that. He must have had a talk beforehand. But it's interesting how he deals with the two sisters. Now look at this. In John chapter 11, we find this. So verse 3, the sisters sent to him before Lazarus died, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Why'd they mention that point? He whom you love is ill. Well, they wanted him to get there as soon as possible. And as soon as he learned that Lazarus was on his deathbed, it says that, verse 6, he stayed 2 days longer. He realized this is heaven's plan. I can't rush back. What if you raised someone from the dead as soon as they died, from the moment they died? What would the enemies of Jesus say? You know exactly what they say because you know exactly what you'd say. He wasn't really dead. He was just sleeping. He was just incapacitated in some fashion. But no. If he's in the grave for several days, his body starts to deteriorate. You know that he's been dead. Jesus waits. And as he heads towards Bethany, Mary and Martha are in the house, and they're weeping. Their Jewish friends are there consoling them, weeping with them. And when they heard that Jesus was approaching several days later, Mary stays in the house. Martha runs out to meet Jesus. And she says to Jesus, Lord, verse 21, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary says the same thing in verse 32. You see, they believe. They know his abilities, and they're mildly chastising him here. They know that he has the power to do mighty things. They saw him give sight to the blind. They saw him give mobility to the lame. They realized that he has the power. And they said, if you had been here, he would have lived. They didn't realize he had the power to give life to those who have been dead. Otherwise, they would have asked here. They didn't realize that. Jesus said to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. You know, Jesus, he couldn't change the fact that Lazarus had to die. He was carrying out heaven's will. But what he could do is he could build their faith. He could build their faith at this moment. Trust God. This is what Jesus is telling you and me right now. Trust God. Even when his plans are not evident, trust him. Trust because just because I don't know God's plan doesn't mean there isn't a plan. And Jesus, because of the friend that he is, he took that opportunity to teach them in their moment of grief that heaven still has a will. And he pointed them to the absolute truth that was revealed in Scripture. That's what a friend does in moments of grief. Jesus, he stood before that tomb and said, take away the stone. And they said, don't do that. You don't want to do that. Right now, 4 days into his death, there's been decay. He said, do it anyway. Lazarus, come forth. And he walked out of that tomb. And they put on some regular clothes for him. The next account is found in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. There are moments in my life that all I really want to do is cling to Jesus and tell him how much I love him. In verse 1 of John chapter 12, it says that Jesus came to Bethany. Now, if you could cross-reference John chapter 12 with the other gospel accounts, you'll find that on his way to Bethany, Jesus did some pretty incredible things on that very journey alone. On his way to Bethany, he healed 10 lepers. On his way to Bethany, he blessed some children. On his way to Bethany, he gave sight to some blind men from Jericho. On his way to Bethany, he did a lot of teaching. He told several parables. He gets there. And it seems to be a gathering of Jesus and his closest friends. Verse 2 tells us that Lazarus is present. I don't know what this is. This might be a formal celebration, but here's Lazarus. I mean, wouldn't you celebrate that if that was your brother? Here's a celebration of him being resurrected. And it also tells us in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 26, that verse 6 says that this took place in the house of Simon the leper. I think that's very interesting that the text mentions that. They were hosted in the house of Simon the leper, because according to the old law, Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, if you were a leper, you had to be separated. You were expelled from society. You were distanced. You were unclean. God did that, of course, to protect the camp, to protect the camp of illness. It was a death sentence also. If you had leprosy, there was no cure to that. But here he is hosting this crowd. The only explanation I really have that makes sense to me is that he was a former leper. Because Luke chapter 6 verse 19 says that Jesus healed everyone who came to him. I want you to picture the scene with me. Just picture it. Here you are in this room. Look around. There's the Lord of glory. There's a man who has been risen from the dead. There's someone who has been cured of his disease, of his leprosy. There's Mary. There's Martha. Wouldn't you give anything to be in that room? One day we will. Not in that room per se, but there will be an eternal feast filled with the saints and no one who disbelieves. Now observe the women. Martha is, again, she's serving the role as the hostess. She's doing what she does best. She loves Jesus and she's a practical woman. And there's Mary. And I want you to appreciate love's extravagance at this moment. Mary knew exactly how to show her gratitude. You see, there's a time when every one of us chooses to follow Jesus, and Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 14 that we are to count the cost to see whether we really want to follow him, whether it's worth the sacrifice. Is Jesus worth it? But then, later on, there comes a point where you stop counting the cost. Because Jesus is worth everything. And Mary has stopped counting the cost because this is Jesus. And she anoints his feet with a fragrant oil. An oil that is worth hundreds of dollars. Martha and Lazarus are there. They don't seem to object at all. It reminds me of the... the story of the gift of the Magi? You know that where you have a husband and wife, they're as poor can be, they don't own anything. Well, they have two things going for them. The wife, she has beautiful long hair. That's one of her defining qualities, her beautiful hair. And then you have the husband. His only item of value in his possession is a gold pocket watch that belonged to his grandfather. And, well, Christmas is here. And they want to get something for the other person to express their love. Well, you know what she does? She goes and cuts her hair and sells it for about $20. And she uses that $20 to buy a platinum chain for his pocket watch. But what she doesn't know, of course, is that he sold that watch and bought her a set of beautiful combs for her hair. And they give these gifts to one another. And of course, they're worthless gifts at this point because they can't use them. Neither one can use them. But what did it do? It demonstrated how much they love one another. And here's Mary. She's anointing his feet with oil. To Judas, it was just a waste. It was worthless to him. But what was it communicating? It was communicating that how much she loved him. Again, this is often confused with a similar event. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And it was anything but a pleasant evening. But on that same night in Luke chapter 7, at the house of Simon the Pharisee, you have in verse 37, it says a sinful woman, presumably a former prostitute, she comes in and she's washing Jesus' feet and wiping it with her hair. And Simon, he rebukes this whole scene. And Jesus says, her sins, though they are many, are forgiven. Because she loved much. And it could be that Mary has heard about this. It could be that Mary was there. She's friends with Jesus. And Mary, hearing what Jesus said about that sinful woman, she knows of no better way to express how much she loves Jesus than to replicate that. And she's pouring that oil on his feet. She's showing him His love, her love. You know, Mary's teaching us things about love. She teaches us about love's humility. You know, Psalm 23, verse 5 says, "You anoint my head with oil." But of course, that's the Lord anointing the head of David. That's the Lord condescending himself to David. But here's Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. She's not going to take it upon herself to think of herself as worthy to even look at his head. So she anoints his feet. She's like John the Baptizer in talking about the coming of the Son of God. He was unworthy to untie even his sandals. She was humble. She knew who she was next to Jesus. But we also see how utterly unself-conscious she was. Here she is wiping his feet with her hair. She didn't care what other people thought. And perhaps you and I need to think a lot less about what other people think when it comes to us serving the Lord. Martha's serving. Judas, he makes the scene. You know, last time it was Martha that made the scene. This time it's Judas that makes the scene. Martha learned her lesson. He could have sold this and helped the poor. And of course he didn't care about the poor. He was just stealing from the money bag. He was the treasurer. That was good money for him. He saw a wasted opportunity. And Jesus, he defends Martha. He says in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 26, he says, "This is a memorial to her." You know, memorials today, monuments, they wear away. Even the pyramids, they wear away over time, but we're still talking about Mary. And then he says, according to in Mark's account, he says, "She did what she could." I look around our awful world today, and it occurs to me that I don't know if I can even put a dent of difference in this world. You ever feel overwhelmed? There's so much to do, and I can't, what am I going to do? You know what Jesus teaches us? All we can do is to do what we can do. And Jesus tells us in this account that he takes notice of every good thing that we do. We do what we can. And here's Jesus, he's defending his friends from false accusations. What do you learn from this account? I learn that I really want nothing more than to be a friend like Jesus. I want to be a friend of Jesus, but I want to also be for you. I want to be a friend like Jesus. And in this account, we learn several things. We learn that I'm going to acknowledge, if I'm a friend like Jesus, I'm going to acknowledge that worshiping God is more important than even service. If I'm going to be a friend like Jesus, then I will speak at ease with my friends about serving Jesus. I will speak openly. I won't be harsh, I won't be critical, but I will tell them how to live in a faithful way to Jesus. And that's what a friend does. If I'm a friend like Jesus, then I will be a friend that reminds people that heaven is our goal. We must always live in view of the fact that there's going to be a resurrection one day, and I don't want to miss that. If I'm going to be a friend like Jesus, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to defend the Marys among us. You need to respond to the invitation. Don't miss this opportunity. Follow Jesus. Show him that you want to be a friend of his, that you want him in your life. Start walking with him right now. Repent of your sins and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.